The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
Just a couple of housekeeping items as we get started here. Again, just taking a peek at your bulletin as way of reminder would be helpful on the order, the service order. Just below the order of service, you have prepare or prep for next Sunday. And you have three scripture readings. And all three of those are going to be used in next Sunday's service. We do this every week because we think the best way for you to worship starts right after this service ends, and getting ready for next Sunday. And let me just say, you know, we have a lot of various translations used in our church, and at least through this season of Epiphany, the Isaiah readings are going to be from the NIV, the Romans readings will be from the New American Standard, and then so will my sermons. But I realized, even as I was following Joan, that I must have an older version of the NASB. Because, you know, they update these things all the time. And so, anyway, all that's to say, read ahead, Angelo. There you go. You'll do fine. Stan, thank you for your reading as well. These scriptures bring great hope to us. But again, your preparation in advance, your engagement with God, day by day, getting ready for each Sunday will really bring out of all of us being led by the Spirit a wonderful time of worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter number 1, let me pray. I pray that I would speak this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. From the pen of my favorite poem, Malcolm Guite. But let me first read the first 11 verses of Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now from Malcolm Guite, beginning here, we glimpse the three in one. The river runs, the clouds are torn apart, the Father speaks, the Spirit and the Son reveal to us the single loving heart that beats behind the being of all things and calls and keeps and kindles us to light. The dove descends, the Spirit soars and sings, "You are beloved, you are my delight." In that swift light and life, as water spills and streams around the man like quickening rain, the voice, that made the universe reveals the God in man who makes it new again. He calls us to step into that river, to die and rise and live and love forever. What good news. If you think you had a long week, anybody have a long week? You might be right. You might be right if you think you had a long week. About 28 years have passed since last Sunday's sermon. If you feel tired, you might be entitled. Of course, I mean the time where we left Jesus last week being worshiped by the Magi. Probably about 28 years have passed to this moment. And at this moment of baptism, it doesn't appear like, it doesn't seem likely that the baby born in the manger would indeed be the king. But, just as God, right back in the Old Testament, was preparing his people for deliverance from bondage in Egypt when Moses is turned aside to see the bush that was burning but not being consumed. So here, on the banks of the Jordan River, God is preparing his people for their final deliverance, and he's going to do it through a bush, capital B, that burns but will never be consumed. And we want to ask, well, what's going to come of it? Well, in about 3 years from this moment, the people will reject their king. They will demand that the state execute him in one of the most barbarous and torturous executions ever thought of by the mind of man. As they cry out, crucify him, crucify him, they will try to complete what Herod tried to do, right? With the Magi and the child Jesus. But let's not be fooled by our comforts. Let's not think we're so far detached from this scene. Let's not think that that response of crucify him doesn't exist in the communities around us and perhaps even in this room. You really would rather Jesus not exist. Because, of course, at times he is rather inconvenient, isn't he? The opening scene of Mark's gospel, though, gets us to the heart of this liturgical season of Epiphany. We have a moment of transcendence, and that's what epiphanies are. They are moments of transcendence where, you know, God will break through the veil, maybe with his created world or with his word or through his people, and you are captured by it. God breaks through the veil, the Son of God, the voice of God, the Spirit of God. But had we been there in that moment, in all likelihood, we would have been much more interested in John than in Jesus. Jesus was just another guy, just another person standing in the crowd waiting to be baptized. But we would be a whole lot more interested in John because we would look at a guy as described by Mark, clothed in camel's hair. He's got this big belt around his waist. And like you dip your French fries in ketchup, he's got a locust and he's dipping them in wild honey and he's popping them in his mouth like, you know, you pop in, you know, boneless chicken wings. Or M&M's. Or my new favorite, Smart Popcorn. Sitting in my house last week eating raw vegetables and popcorn without butter, and I thought I was living large, and I realized if this is what it takes, I've got to be committed, you know. I got about 100 pounds to lose. Well, not quite, but, you know, but if this is what it takes. If we were there, we would look at John, and we'd be just like, wow, look at him. God's man. God's messenger. This brings me to my first point, and that is the difference between comprehension and apprehension. The difference between comprehension and apprehension. To comprehend something is what you do with your mental faculties. It is the mind that comprehends. But to be apprehended is to be taken in, right? So for example, if a law enforcement officer sees a criminal, you don't want the police officer to comprehend the criminal, right? Look at him. Look at what he's doing. I wonder how much he's going to take from the bank, right? You don't want the law enforcement officer to think about what it means that the man's a criminal and all the ramifications of his crime. What do you want? You want the law enforcement officer to do what? To apprehend, to stop, to take in the criminal, right? Now, our church is a teaching community that rightly has a strong emphasis on comprehension. We spent the entire, fall with the kerygma, reinforcing the teaching of the apostles, and a lot of that just goes to the mind, right? We strongly emphasize comprehending, intellectually understanding the ramifications of our faith, of course, important. But is it not equally important for us as a worshiping community to be apprehended by the one we're worshiping and not just intellectually comprehend, but to be taken in by the one we're worshiping? You see, while it is the duty of the church to teach about Jesus, it is the privilege of the church to be apprehended by Jesus. Let me say that again, all right? Let me say that again. I think we're going to have this on a slide so you get this. I want you to really get this. It is the duty of the church to teach about Jesus, but it is the privilege of the church to be apprehended or taken in by Jesus. And Paul reinforces this for us when he writes this in 2 Corinthians, that we with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror. You know, just so I know you're with me, read it with me there. As Paul wrote, we with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Keep in mind the difference between apprehension and comprehension. All right? Now, this takes me to my second point. Multiple epiphanies are happening simultaneously here at the baptism of Jesus. There's more than one thing going on, and each one is meant to stop us and to take us in so that we see the radiance and the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The first one is that the prophecy of Zechariah, you might remember, it's only been since early December that we talked about this, when the angel comes and visits Zechariah and tells him that he and Elizabeth in their old age are going to have a child. And as that story unfolds, and at the end when Zechariah gives his prophecy, what does he say in that prophecy? That John is going to come and announce, right, that God's salvation has going to come, that God's salvation has come through Messiah. So in this baptism moment, you have a fulfillment of the prophecy that Zechariah gave at the birth of John, that God would fulfill the oath he gave to Abraham. John becomes a sign of that fulfillment. He is the one that Isaiah says is going to prepare the way for the Savior. But the second epiphany is, of course, that John is not the Savior. Who is the Savior? It's Jesus. You ever get in one of those moments in Sunday school, you're not sure what you're supposed to answer, and you just say Jesus, because it should always be Jesus? Well, right there, this is one of those moments. Who's not the Savior? John. Who is the Savior? There you go. We've intellectually comprehended something. Very good. Now let it get to your heart that even the greatest prophet cannot save. You need someone beyond John's ability. Zechariah not only prophesied that his son would indeed prepare the way of the Lord, but he also prophesied that through the tender mercy of God, the sunrise would rise from on high. It would visit us. It would shine on those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. It would guide us into the way of peace. And this, of course, is what Jesus does. He comes as the light of the world. He comes to people who are walking in darkness. He brings great light. He guides people into the way of peace. And all through this 6 or 7 week series in the Gospel of Mark, we are going to see how Jesus shines his light on people in some of the most desperate circumstances that we can imagine, and how he brings a message of peace and love and hope into their lives. But a third epiphany is happening. Now, Mark doesn't get us this as much as Matthew and Luke and John do, but we can say that also what's being revealed here is the resistance of the people. The resistance of the people. What was true of Israel over the centuries was true still in this moment, and that is their hearts were hard. If you could have done open heart surgery on the people of Israel, what you would have discovered was a stone in their chest. As Jeremiah said, a heart of stone, but you need a heart of flesh. Their hearts were so hard that John, God's prophet, would be beheaded by a wicked king. And of course, out of the hardness of their hearts, they would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Think about that for a moment. Be taken in by the ability of people on the outside to look like they are faithfully practicing their religious practices before God. But as Jesus would say, their hearts are full of dead men's bones. Good on the outside, not so much on the inside. But there's a fourth thing being revealed here, and that is God is on the move. You have fulfillment concerning John. You have fulfillment concerning Jesus. You have the resistance of the people. In the midst of all of that is being driven by the fact that God is on the move. And not even the rejection of God's people can keep God from fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in this moment of transcendence, here at the River Jordan, we need to be taken in. We need to be apprehended by something. The two greatest men who ever walked the face of the earth are side by side in the River Jordan. This is a moment of transcendence. The two greatest men. What did Jesus say about John? No man ever born among women is greater than John. I take that literally to know that Jesus knows what he's talking about there. But then what did John say about Jesus? In verse 7, as he's preaching, what is he saying? After me, one is coming who is what? Mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. There, in that moment of transcendence in the River Jordan, we need to be taken in by these two figures presented. One teaching us that the old order, represented by John, is being done away with. And the new order now revealed in Jesus Christ is coming into view as the Father speaks and the Spirit descends, confirming that Jesus is indeed the much-loved Son. And God's new world is being ushered in for us in and through Jesus Christ. Let your heart be taken in by this, by the longer and broader view of God's merciful love now sounding out so loudly. Jesus, what a friend for what? Sinners. Jesus, lover of our souls. Let us be taken in by the radiance and the power of the living God, who in this moment is not only saving Israel, but it's going to save the entire cosmos. Is going to be renewed. The long silence is over, which means we have hope. We have hope, right? Darkness all around us. Brokenness all around us. Confusion all around us. Wars and rumors of wars all around us. But the radiance and power of the living God in Christ. We have hope, which brings me to the final point, which is, of course, that as Jesus steps into the waters of baptism, he identifies then with our most basic need, and he then takes action. Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot about the baptism of Jesus by John. But Matthew and Luke and John do, and you should really read those parallel passages. One of the insights that Matthew gives is this. There's a conversation between Jesus and John. John is saying, like, listen, hey, I think I probably need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And Jesus, oh no, this must happen. He says, allow it at this time, for in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting for you, John, and me to fulfill all righteousness. And so what is on display then is that Jesus, in his baptism, is entering into a life of consecrated service to God's righteous cause. That is what is meant by fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus is going to give himself entirely to the cause of God's righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm taken in by consecrated people. By consecrated people. Even when it comes, you know, to some of our favorite things like sports, where you know that the team you really dislike, those players have really worked hard. They've given themselves to something, even though you despise them and their colors and their team, and I won't go on and on, but there you go, Ohio State. But consecration is something that draws you in, right? But for those who sacrifice in word must also sacrifice in deed. It was written of Martin Luther King Jr., that his ability to marshal people to action wasn't just because of his soaring rhetoric. It was because of his willingness to suffer, which he did greatly. It isn't just the soaring rhetoric of Jesus. It isn't just the miracles he performs. It is his willingness to suffer greatly that draws us in and reveals a life of complete consecration that would then fulfill all righteousness. Jesus would never cut one corner of righteousness. Jesus would never opt for the easy path at the expense of righteousness. And if we are to experience the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love, we have to remember that the beloved Son who was rejoiced over in baptism is indeed the forsaken Son revealed on the cross. That the one who identified with sinners at the River Jordan is the one who became sin for us at Golgotha. that the merciful love that broke through after the long, long years of silence appears to be silenced again at the cross. How could a dead Messiah save anyone? But if we remember it is God who is on the move, then as we are apprehended by Jesus at the waters of his baptism, we will then be taken in by the baptism of his death, which is exactly why we had Romans 6 read. How can we continue in sin? Have we not been baptized, right, with the same baptism that Jesus was baptized with? You know, if we can, in our mind's eye, if we can just kind of picture what it must have looked like for Jesus to be put under the water, his eyes are closed, all is dark, it is momentarily chaotic. He comes up out of the water, a burst of light as his eyes are open. The voice speaks, the dove descends upon him. And as you think about that drama of baptism taking us in, then let us also be taken in by the horror of his beaten body hanging on a blood-soaked cross, driven out of the city to the place of the skull, nailed to a cross. A different kind of darkness overtakes him. Not a moment of chaos from being put under the water, but hours of agonizing suffering that distort and disrupt even the joy of divine fellowship. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in order for salvation to come to the world, Jesus had to do more than identify with sinners. He had to become sin for sinners. He had to take our filth, our brokenness on his body. And as this epiphany draws us in, we begin to see what the hymn writer wrote so powerfully. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Has the wonder of his glorious love taken you in? If so, then have you confessed your unworthiness? Have you turned from doing life on your terms, the way you want life to be? That's what repentance means. To turn, to be turned, to believe that the saving work of Christ alone can cleanse us from all our sins. And if you've done that, then you get to experience something that's going on behind the scenes of Golgotha. You see, the old order ruled by sin and death has to be put to death in order for the new to come. And while it is true that Jesus physically was dead on the cross of his suffering and shame, it was also true that he was alive in the Spirit. Like the Apostle Peter tells us that Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but what? Made alive in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, he descends into the very depths of hell. And there he announces victory. He takes the keys of sin and death. He releases captives free. And on the third day, what happens? Right? You see, the life that defeated death by depriving death of its power doesn't remain dead. Just as Jesus comes up out of the dark waters of baptism and into the brightness of the sun, so also, early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when the women go to the tomb of Christ to bring their spices, there they are met by the angel of the Lord who says what to them? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's what? Risen. He's risen from the dead. The dark power is defeated. The lamb who died is the lion who rose. Can you see it in the graphic? Right? The lamb who died is the lion who rose. He rose victorious over the powers. The new order now brought in, ruled by life and light and holiness and love, is ours to gain fully through faith in Jesus, the much-loved Son. Are you being taken in by Him? Don't just comprehend some things this morning. Be stopped. Be stopped. And look. And let Him draw you in. Epiphany, the season to be seized by Jesus and all of His glorious radiance and power. Only the Spirit knows, right, what moments of epiphany await us in the sermon series. Only the Spirit knows. I can't manufacture them. We can't manufacture them. Only the Spirit knows what awaits. But will you be taken in by them? Or will you continue to resist? I pray not. A new thing has been called into being by God, the God who is making all things new. The old is passing, the new is coming. The one that John the Baptist said has come, and He has baptized us, not only with the Spirit, but with what else? Fire. And we're going to get to that in the weeks ahead. Father, I thank You for Your word to us this morning, how good You have been to us. Oh, Lord God, to give us Your word. Let us be taken in by it. Let us be taken in by it. Give us a few moments to prepare our hearts then for the table of our Lord. Let's be quiet before Him in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org.